All right. Just a little introduction. Like Ben said, I've known him since we were
freshmen. Yeah,
freshmen. So remember him?
Hell week freshman year
in August with Pat's dad rolling up with that sweet van with the wizard on the side of it. And knowing Ben, Ben hasn't changed much over the years. I'm sure he
80 pounds.
He got bigger, not more mature though.
Yeah.
Because I'm sure the first time I met him, he was, you know, probably telling a dirty joke or firecrackers were involved or something like that. He was
stink bombs.
He was the guy to get in trouble with. And so I kind of naturally gravitated to that because I was already a skateboarder and a punk rocker and he was my people. So this is going to be Wicked James. I'm going to pray it in and then we're going to see if we can learn something. Lord, Father God. Thank you so much for the opportunity to learn from your word today. Lord, my main prayer is that I don't screw this up too much. Lord, speak through me. Speak your Holy Spirit's words into these people's lives. And let me just take a back seat. I just want to go for the ride, Lord. I just want to be riding on your spirit because, as Paul says, in me is no good thing. And I agree with Paul because I probably even have less good things than Paul did. So, Lord, I pray that you illuminate the word for us. In Jesus Christ's holy name, I pray. Amen. Greeting to the 12 tribes. First chapter. I always screw that up when I say, you know, to John, and people are like, oh, second John? I'm like, no, the second chapter of John, the gospel. But that's just, my brain doesn't work. Verse 1, James, a bondservant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. James is the little brother of Jesus, and they also had other brothers and sisters. Just to dismiss any rumors that may float around about Mary remaining a perpetual virgin in various faith traditions. The family from Scripture was Yeshua, James, Joseph, Simon, Jude, and they had two sisters. As we read in Mark 6:3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters with us? So they were offended by him. And James was not his real name at the time. That was the translation that came over time. It was originally Yaakov or Jacob. It became James over several hundred years of translation and made its first stop in Greek as Iacobos, then Iacobus in Latin, then Iacomus in Latin, and then it took a hard left turn to Gemus in French, and then the Normans brought it over to England and changed it into what we know these days as James. Now, some people say that James came from the old King James, who had commissioned the Bible, but that's an old wives' tale, and embarrassingly, it's one that I told just because it sounded clever. But no, this is the correct name. That's Jacob, translates into James in English. Some people say, okay. And James grew up with Jesus, and despite being a devout Nazarite like his cousin John the Baptizer, he didn't believe in the deity of his half-brother until after the resurrection. John 7:2-5. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart and go into Judea, that your disciples may see your works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe him. I can't imagine being the little brother to God. That had to have been tough growing up, when you had a big brother that was incapable of doing anything wrong. We all have families where one kid rises to the top and he is the favorite, but being the half-brother to Jesus really had to have sucked. But witnessing his ministry, trial, and execution, his heart, James's heart, had to have been turning over time. Then after the resurrection, that changed for James in a very personal way. 1 Corinthians 15:5-7. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And after he was seen by 400 or 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, and then by the apostles. The gravity of Jesus meeting James personally cannot be understated. James had to have had a million questions after picking himself up off the ground. Either he was on the ground in worship, or fainting, or a bit of both. I think the decades of disbelief fell on him like a ton of bricks and made him the rock-ribbed leader of the church that he ended up becoming. He changed from being a skeptical little brother to a doulos, a bondservant of Christ. And that's what helped him to lead the church. Paul went to James after his tent-making years in Damascus and Arabia and was ordained by James, Cephas, and John before starting his ministry. In Galatians 2:9, we read, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me," now this is Paul speaking, "they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised." James, who was likely one of the people that sent Paul out of Jerusalem when the Hellenists wanted to kill him for being too hot, is also the one who restored him and gave him that right hand of fellowship to him and Barnabas and sent them on their ministry. Everything has its time, and James knew that the correct time for Paul was then, and how blessed are we by that. So we have a New Testament Jacob addressing the 12 tribes as their spiritual father. Just as Jacob of the Old Testament was the father of the 12 children that became the 12 tribes. And one more thing I noticed on this verse. At the very end, he says greetings. But the word that he uses for greetings is not just greetings as a, "Hi, how you doing? How's your mom?" It was greetings with joy. I think the problem that a lot of people have with James is it's so packed with doctrine and conviction that a lot of people shy away from it. But context matters. This is James, who was one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church, the church that Paul was keeping from starving. Most of the people had left, but he, Peter, and John stuck around and held that church together. And so he is greeting people that he knew who are now in the diaspora. They're now in Turkey. They're now in Syria, they're in Rome, they're all over the place. These are people he lived and worked and worshiped with. And he's writing this letter to them. And we see it throughout all here, the Adolphus Agapitoi. My beloved brethren, he is trying to keep them on the right path. And I think that is with that joy is where we start the next part. So he used the joyful greeting, which is the word kairo. It sends greeting with sense of rejoicing. And then we get to verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. We've all read this one. Now, count it here is very unique. It's a Greek word, hegemai, which is an accounting term, which means lead the mind to a conclusion or make an official ruling. James isn't saying feel happy about the pain or deceive yourselves, as we talk about later. He admonishes us to not deceive ourselves. He's saying do the math. When you look at the red ink of your suffering, do you calculate that God is producing an asset of endurance in you? And isn't that worth more than the comfort that you lost? It's a decision, not an emotion. And this is a tough one for me personally. The Lord has let me be broken several times to make me the man that I'm still becoming. One of those times was when I was in the Marine Corps. I was on, you guys have been following the news, the 31st MEU is over in the Gulf right now. I was a member of that unit. So 31st MEU, Special Operations Capable. So the Marines are basically, the MEUs are the 9/11 force for the entire world. If something goes bad anywhere in the world, they send a Marine Expeditionary Unit. And so I was doing my workups, doing the Okinawa 500, where they basically load everybody on the ship, and then we just do laps around Okinawa, getting ready to go to Australia or wherever. And we had to check off some boxes as far as fast roping. What fast roping is, if you've ever seen it in the movies, when the guys come in the helicopter, and then they throw a rope out the side, and they slide down it like a barber pole. That's what we were doing. And I'd done it hundreds of times before that in the jungles of Okinawa, getting ready for the deployment. But they had to get somebody qualified on being a Hurst master, the guy at the top of the rope that makes sure that everything's tied up right and nobody dies. So they had to get him qualified. So we were down in the birthing area playing spades, as was our normal thing. And then we got told to be upstairs because we were going to do some fast roping. And we're like, okay, whatever. You know, the Marine Corps tells you to go somewhere, you go, you could do a thing, you're done with it. So went up there, and we were doing it out of a CH-46, which is the one with the ramp on the back. And the way they were doing it is, rather than having it lift off from the deck and then having us slide down, they just basically pulled it up to the edge of one of the elevators for the aircraft carrier. And then they just, you know, ran us down to the bottom of the elevator. The elevator is three stories down, and that's important. So I was a machine gunner. I had the big 249 saw, and then I had all my battle rattle on. And the problem with the 46 is that when you go out of the back of it, it doesn't have a way to hang the rope from the actual helicopter itself. So they have a big rack, big metal thing that they hang it from. You got to crawl through that thing like a little tunnel with all your battle rattle on, grab onto the rope, kick your feet out, and then you go down. Well, I had done that, but I didn't go down because my machine gun had gotten caught on the rack and I was stuck there. And so there I am, probably about $180 at the time, a little wealthier now. With, you know, my 150 pounds of gear, because I was a machine gunner. I had my backpack, I had my landmines, I had all my other stuff, you know, because they want you to do a full trial. So the machine gun had gotten caught on the rack and I couldn't move, you know, because it was stuck under my armpit, and then the machine gun's there. And the Hearst master, who's brand new, is sitting there looking at me like he's waiting for a bus, because he didn't know what to do. But I knew what he was supposed to do, so I braced for impact, because normally when somebody gets stuck, they just start kicking you on the top of the helmet until you shake loose, and then you go down the rope. Well, he didn't do that, and then some smart guy off to the side, probably a staff NCO, said, "Oh, you need to get yourself loose there, devil dog. You need to help yourself." And I'm like, okay, so I got the machine gun out and stuff like that, and then I was holding all 270 pounds of myself with one hand. I didn't have the grip strength for that. So then when I came loose, I came all the way loose and fell three stories down to the deck of the ship. And my machine gun was on a tether around me, on a sling around me, and it swung out in front of me. So when I hit the deck of the ship, the barrel hit the deck, and then the butt of the machine gun hit me in the face. The machine gun disintegrated, and then my left foot was the other part that contacted the deck, and it was on the tip of my toe, so my entire foot snapped backwards. And then I, once the machine gun disintegrated, then just dragged me across the non-skid on the thing and ripped all the skin off my face. But I got up because I'd done it hundreds of times before, and the muscle memory they train into you in the Marines is, you know, what you can do while you're wounded or dying. So I got up, and then I started running to my position at 12 o'clock. You know, the machine gunners are at 12 o'clock and 6 o'clock on the circle. So I start running. I made it about three steps. And my leg wasn't working. And so I looked down, and I didn't see a toe because my toe was behind me. And then I screamed, apparently. I blacked all this out. And I had a heart attack. And I was dead for about 5 to 7 minutes. And, yeah. And when I was being loaded into that bird, I didn't feel joy. I felt pain. But looking back, I can count it as joy because I see what it ended up producing in the end. God had stripped me of my physical strength so he could find my spiritual strength. As Tozer said, Job was a man who had been stripped of everything but God. And when he had nothing left but God, he found that God was enough. Sometimes the trial is the emptiness of hell that brings you back to faith. The true trial wasn't the injury. It was the recovery. I woke up after my helicopter ride being strapped to a board. They thought I broke my neck, so my neck couldn't move. But my hands could move. And that was a mistake. My leg was broken and stuff. They brought the doctor in and stuff. And he was the first person who had, you know, walked into the room and wasn't hip to how out of my mind I was. They'd hit me with morphine like four times just to get me to calm down. But that much adrenaline and stuff like that. And so doctor came in and he got close to me and I choked him just to try to get find out what was going on. And then I did a brief stint in the hospital until I was invited to leave for more bad behavior. And then I was stuck in a 10 by 10 room by myself for the next 6 months. And that was the real trial, because in these tight little units in the Marines, you don't have any friends outside of that unit. So the only friends you have are the guys that washed out of that unit on a physical and are still in the barracks, or nobody. You know, my entire unit was in the Sea of Japan. Everybody I knew and all my friends. So I was left in a cold room by myself. And that was the true test, you know, because when you're in that void, the void looks back. And if you don't have faith and you're totally dependent on yourself and yourself is broken, what do you do with that? But God pricked my heart in that void. And that gets us to our next verse. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. My test produced patience, but it wasn't a fruitful patience, not yet. Through the recovery, I fasted, prayed at a God I was mad at, and fought demons. And all it produced was more Marine. I was being faithful to myself and to the core, but not to the Almighty. And I think that was part of God's training. Because as we're going to find out later, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And he needed to burn that out of me. Deuteronomy 8:2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble and test you, to know what was in your heart. The word he uses for patience here is hyponomy, and it isn't just waiting it out. There's various words for patience in the Bible, and this one is special. Because it's not waiting it out, it's active endurance. It's the capacity to remain under the weight of the pack and the pressure of the mission without ever giving up. God uses this weight to forge stability that can't be broken and turning raw grit into spiritual steadfastness. He is outside of time and sees where you're going and will refine you in the meantime into the pure gold that he wants, even if you don't see it. And then that gets us to verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But we have to let patience do its perfect work, which is where the true test is. Enduring a trial is no picnic, but sometimes having the patience to see it through is the hardest part. The Christian walk is a constant boot camp, where like boot camp, your instructor is going to break you down with one hand and build you up with the other, so at the end you can stand in victory. Psalm 66, 10 through 2. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. This rich fulfillment is the perfect work that he creates in us through trials. And how do we get to be this perfect work? Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I'm going to break this down into a couple parts. First one, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Here James uses another bridge between themes. Like in verse 1 that ended with greetings can also be translated to joyful. And then he started in verse 2 with joy. Here he follows lacking nothing in the previous verse with lacks wisdom. Very clever. And it shows that James followed his own advice to become wise and ask God for wisdom. Some scholars have said that James couldn't have possibly written this because he was a Nazarene, a country bumpkin at the time, uneducated. But this is where pagan wisdom is proven wrong by a man who experiences the Holy Spirit. After Pentecost, James was filled with the Spirit, just like all of us are when we ask God into our lives. John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And in Acts 4:13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." So we see the two other pillars of the church, John and Peter, got the same criticism. This is a challenge to the wisdom of the world that God can act through even the simplest of vessels. "And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God." This is the godly wisdom that many of us miss when we are in trials, because we're busy praying to get out of the trial and not seeing what God has for us. What we should be praying for is the understanding to see the trial for what it is and what God is trying to show us in ourselves or in the world that we need to change. And don't miss that he starts with any. That means the wisdom is for all who seek it. Everybody is an any. And not just the select few at the center of the church. "Who gives to all liberally." Liberally here in this translation is haplos, which means simply or with a single mind. So God only has one mode, which is love and truth, and he's of a single mind when he dispenses wisdom to you. James was given this wisdom through the Old Testament texts that were few and well guarded by the Levites, even from the venerated Nazarites like James. We, on the other hand, have this. We have 66 books written by God for our enlightenment and flourishing, translated into a language that I got to be in. And it reminds me of my two favorite promises from Scripture. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please, and shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, and you should observe to do according all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. So on top of praying for wisdom, just like 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we have the word God given to us liberally by the Gideons and by Damian Kyle. And without reproach, it will be given to him. God gives us access to all the wisdom that created the universe, and without reproach. We in our darkest and lightest moments have this word as a light unto our feet and unto our path. John 8:31, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" And Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Abiding in this word allows God to live in our hearts richly and overflowing, which is why he's a single mind when he gives it to us. Then the last part, without reproach, was something that James experienced firsthand with his half-brother. If we look back at the accounting from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:7, we don't see our Lord telling his brother, "I told you so." I imagine he just picked James up off the ground and gave him a loving embrace like only the Lord can. And I think that's a good thing that we can learn, in that God is always faithful with us, even if we're not always faithful with him. And we are all prodigals in some way, shape, or form. But Jesus is there waiting for us with open arms, even when we wander. But that requires faith. And so we get to verse 6. "But let him ask in faith and with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." For doubting, James uses a very packed word, diakrinomenos, which means divided in judgment and arguing with oneself. He will underline this in the next verse, but do you see the contrast between the single-mindedness of the Lord, which with he gives the wisdom, and the lack of reception, which is because the person is a double-minded man. Another clever bridge. So the antithesis of the single-mindedness is contrasted with a person divided in judgment. And since the Lord has an expectation when he gives wisdom, he wants us to have the same expectation when we ask for it and when we receive it. As we see with David in Psalms 51, 1 through 3, give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my groaning. Attend to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. At daybreak, I lay my plea before you, and I wait in expectation. For he who doubts is like a wave on the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. The word he uses here is kleidon, and it's only used in two other places, and I think you know both of them. The first one would be in the Septuagint Greek, and the translation of Jonah, who is the ultimate wavering prophet. Jonah 1:4. But the Lord sent out a great wind, and there was a mighty tempest, or kleidon. Jonah ran from wisdom, and he ran into a wave. And the second one is in the book of Luke, Luke 8:24. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging kleidon of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. So Bishop James is warning his children not to find themselves perishing on a raging wave of doubt when they're asking for wisdom. Then when the Lord dispenses wisdom, for verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. In seeking many counselors, we deceive ourselves as we're choosing between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the flesh. The word that James uses for doubting or wavering here is diakrino, as in the previous verse, to underline the point and better describe what he means. You're holding a committee meeting in your head between God's command and human reasoning, and that's foolish. That's why he says here, you shouldn't expect a result when you don't heed his counsel and you don't pray with expectation. Verse 8, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James called this man double-minded or dispochos, literally two-souled. Remember back in verse 5 where we learned how God gives liberally and haplos and singly? Natural collision. You can't have a single-minded God and a two-souled man and expect one to be able to speak to the other. And everyone has done this or knows somebody in church that has done this, a person that'll come up to you and say, I've prayed for X, but what do you think? My first reaction is to ask them where they are in the Word. Because if you aren't diligently seeking a reply to your prayers in the Word, you're kidding yourself. Yes, the Lord does speak in still small voice. Yes, the Lord will send you signs and wonders and burning bushes. However, he did create the written word and blessed and ruined the lives of many prophets and wrote his word in two languages that are very specific and easy to translate. After doing all this to write a love letter to you, if you don't read it to see what it says, I don't know what I can do to help you. Now I'm going to skip ahead to verse 12 because I packaged verses 9 through 11 with chapter 2 because it just made more sense to me. Verse 12. Now blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed. The word James starts with here is makarios, which is also used by Jesus in the Beatitudes, so I'm going to camp here for a second. Makarios means fully satisfied, self-sufficient, and independent of circumstances. It comes from the Greek makar, which is a reference to the pagan gods. So in the pagan gods, they would say that, you know, Mercury or Zeus or whatever is makarios, meaning having the blessing of a god, wanting nothing, needing nothing, because they are a god themselves. So us as image bearers, bearing the Holy Spirit, have that blessing in our life. And we can learn through this, though. Being this type of blessed as a Christian is a sign of spiritual growth through Christ, through enduring those temptations, through enduring those trials. This is the Stephanos that we're going for, the crown of life. So while salvation is a free gift of grace that gets you into the family, this blessing is a state of being that's forged in fire. It isn't handed to you at the door. It's a spiritual muscle that you build by following Christ through the pain. Second part, is the man who endures temptation for when he has been approved. In verse 3, the word for testing was dokimon, and that's the process, that's the crucible itself that burns away the dross. But here in verse 12, he used the word approved, which is dokimos, which is the result of the testing. The same root word, but a different status. You go through the dokimon, the fire of the testing, to become the dokimos, the approved, genuine. The temptation is just the obstacle course that you have to run through to get the stamp of approval. So the test is the time in the fire enduring temptation, and the result is the approval of pure silver. And now we get to one of my favorite parts. He will receive the crown of life. The person who endures under the stress, walks through the fire, will receive a Stephanos, or a crown of life in Greek. This reminds me, at the end of boot camp, we had a crucible, which is the final challenge of boot camp after 13 weeks of fun in the sun. And at the end of this challenge, you were officially a Marine, and they gave you the Eagle, Globe, and Anchor, which is the symbol of the Marine Corps. I have to admit, I wept a little. I wasn't a tough guy on that day. But it was because of the trial, and getting to the other end of that trial is why I wept. There were tears of joy. Because I endured that with a purpose. I wanted to become a thing, and I had become that thing. Which gets us to the last part of the verse, which is the Lord has promised to those who love him. I endured my trial after the accident because I love the Corps. And I endure my trials now because I love God. Because as we're told by John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And so when the Lord is manifested to me, he's going to be handing me a crown of life. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So while God will test you like an engineer will test a bridge to make sure it stands up, it is the enemy that uses our sin nature to sabotage that same bridge that God is testing. So the Lord allows testing and trying of our rewards to get this crown, but he is not the cause of the trials. We are. We battle against our sin nature daily in the various trials. And as Paul says in Romans 7:18-19, and we all know this one, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present within me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, this is true, but it also leads to a common cop-out by pagans. Remember, we're writing to believers here, but I still want to take a side trip for this one. They'll say that, you know, God made them that way, usually followed by thou shalt not judge. And it's interesting that they always get the old King James right when they're wildly misinterpreting and stretching scripture out of whack. But like I said, remember who this is written to. This is written to believers. I'm a believer in the one true God, Elohim, Yahweh, Adonai, El Shaddai, Jesus. But I'm also a sinner. According to the Lord, Matthew 5, I'm a murderer, a slanderer, a rapist, a thief, and an idolater. But I have the restrainer living in me that allows me to overcome my sin nature, the Holy Spirit. And as Paul says in Philippians, and I'll do it in the old King James just for the haters. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And then verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. James illustrates this path to sin very eloquently using hunting terms, because make no mistake, Christian, you're being hunted daily. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The word for tempted here is excelco, which is a hunting term, which means to drag out or lure forth. And the word he used for enticed is delazio, which means to bait the hook. James even states what the bait is when he says your own desires, which is the sin nature that we are covered by. But John puts a finer point on it in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So the bait the devil is using is the desires we already have. The lust of the flesh, appetite, sexual immorality, gluttony, substance abuse, laziness. This is the desire of comfort over endurance. The lust of the eyes, greed, materialism, envy of others' success. This is the double-minded man looking for the world's rewards instead of the crown of life. Or the pride of life, power, status, reputation, and just sometimes needing to be right. But remember, Christian, these are the desires. These desires are not the sin that gets you hung on the devil's wall. It's succumbing to the bait. And that's where James goes next, the hook. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. First part. Then when desire is conceived. Conceived is a clever word that he uses here. James will finish the thought with a birth that leads us to the conception of the initiating conception as the initiating of a birth that can't be stopped unless Planned Parenthood steps in. But the general word concept comes from the mind and not from the birth canal. Let's think on that. So the word James uses here is syllabusa, which means to seize or take one prisoner. But the root of that word is syllabano, which means to clasp or bring together. In this case, the desire has to be clasped together with the will to make the conception of that sin happen. Despite the enticement of the bait, we need to make a decision to sin in our hearts first before we sin indeed. And Brother Mark can help me out with this one. Mark 7:21-22. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and disobedience to parents. That one's not in here, but I like to throw that one in because that one's in. So we have to conceive of these things before we do them. We have the free will to choose sin daily or choose Christ daily. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we going to take the temporal bait or reach for that eternal crown? Next part, it gives birth to sin. This is the action that James is warning against, acting on what we have conceived. For the devil lives to defile people of God, using their own desires against them. Mark finishes his thought in verse 23. 7:23 from Mark. All these things come from within and defile a man. A defiled man can't stand before God. He walks in shame and not in victory. That is exactly what the devil wants. He covets your shame like Tony Montana covets cocaine. It invigorates him in his fight against the Almighty Most High. Because, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So going back to verse 4, we can see the growth in patience produces a perfect work, but full-grown sin produces death. We can choose to grow unto a life through tests or give in to those trials and produce death. Sin being full-grown is a habit of sin, then a lifestyle of sin, then being dead spiritually, where you can no longer hear that still small voice of the Spirit. So you're walking around, but you're living in hell. And Brother Isaiah can help me out with this one. Isaiah 59:2, But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. So if you choose to sin and live in that sin, the Lord that made you, called you, and saved you will no longer be able to hear you. But do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, verse 16, by the wiles of the devil and your sin nature that he turns against you. For do not be deceived. James uses the word planeo, which literally means stop wandering or wandering one. This is where we get the word from planet, because the Greeks, when they looked at the heavens, they saw all of the stars were fixed in the sky, and then they saw these things moving around, like Christians wandering after their own lusts. And that's where we get the word planet from. And in verse 14, the enemy tries to draw you away with the hunting term. But here in verse 16, James warns you not to help the devil by wandering off the path. If you stay on the path, you stay out of the trap. The Lord leads me to and paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I say that prayer every morning just to make sure that I stay on the path for this very reason. That wasn't in my notes, but that is the narrow path that we have to walk in order to avoid the trap. And if we don't wander and we follow the path and we fix our eyes on heaven, we get to verse 17, where every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Contrary to the bait of sin that hides the hook of death, God gives liberally, like in verse 5, good and perfect gifts that never run out. And to keep with the celestial theme of the verse, James uses the Father of lights. This is the only place in the whole Bible where this phrase is used. And it's worth noting, Patros ton photon is the Father of lights, plural. The sun, the moon, the stars, all light comes from God. And this light has no variation or shadow of turning. Paralage is the word they use, and it's translated to parallax in the English. And that's how things have two different appearances based on where you're looking at them from. But with no shadow of turning like the tropics, where there's constantly shifting of the sun's shadows and the seasons and the days, but unlike that sun, which casts different shadows depending on its angle and its turning, God is a source of direct vertical light that is 24/7, 365, and all around us. So James is telling his adelphoi mo agapitoi, beloved brethren, his brothers, whom he loves with the divine love of God, to focus on that rather than the sad flickering candle of sin. Because, verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So the contrast to bring forth of sin unto death we saw in verse 15 by the Father of lies, the Father of lights counters this by bringing you forth with the word of truth, which is perfect. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. God did this of his own will, as we have seen so far, because our will can waver and sometimes even wander. But he is single-minded and only ever true. Psalm 119:160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. So he did this that we could be the peak of perfection as first fruits, offering our lives unto him as the tribes of old would offer their first fruits in the temple of sacrifice. But unlike the temple sacrifices, which are consumed and gone, you remain, because you were birthed by the word of truth, and you share its nature. So just as God abides forever, so will you. Verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. He starts with so then, which in other contexts is translated therefore. And as Bible students, this should grab your attention. James told you about the refining fire of trials, the wisdom of the word, the temptation of the father of lies, and the unchanging goodness of the father of lights. So he told you all that to tell you this. So we'll pay attention. Again, James uses agapetos adelphos, reminding the reader that he's writing to his spiritual children in the faith. And he's telling them how to live as first fruits of God, that they will be swift to hear the word of truth through prayer, fellowship, and the written word. And they'll be slow to speak, so that we can speak in loving wisdom and understanding, and not in hate and derision. Proverbs, I got a couple proverbs for this one. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. And Proverbs 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life, and he who opens his lips wide comes to ruin. And slow to wrath. This is the most pernicious one for believers. The word he uses here is orge, which is a slow simmering anger and resentment. It's used elsewhere in Paul's letters with the Ephesians in 4:31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, wrath, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. In Colossians 3:8, now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. These look like the list of sins that we saw in 1 John 2:16 and are just as dangerous to the believer who wishes to walk in victory. If we follow the birthing process illustrated in 15 for sin, wrath is the seed of resentment that, when it is born, produces hate, which is also death. As we read in 1 John 2:9, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. In darkness and not living in the light from the Father of lights. And the next verse, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. So for the believer that loves his brother can see the cleared path with the word as a light to his feet, with the crown of life firmly on his brow. And walking in the light as an agent of grace and not wrath is how we produce the righteousness of God here on earth. For Solomon tells us in Proverbs that to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And the sacrifices that we're giving here, this righteousness, is we have to sacrifice our sin nature every day on the altar for the Lord to produce the righteousness. That is its polar opposite. And how do we do this? Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. First part, therefore lay aside. James starts here with a Greek word that means taking off filthy clothes. So Paul uses the same imagery in Ephesians when he says, put off the old man. Both are telling Christians they can't walk in victory while wearing their old natures around. And the next part, all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, or superfluity of naughtiness in the old King James, which I just like. The word here he uses for filthiness is ruparia, and he's very clever about it. This is the only place in the New Testament where this particular word is used, and I think I know why. Ruparia is an ancient medical text referring to earwax buildup. So not only is he telling them to strip off their filthiness, but also clean out their ears so they'll be able to be swift to hear. The wickedness flows out of the believer unless they sanctify their minds and their hearts. Being the new first fruits of God, we should have the Spirit flowing out of us. But it's up to us to put off our old ways. And we do that by receiving with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And once the believer has put off this filthiness and cleaned out their ears, they can be meek which is not weak, it is power under control. And receive the word, which is grafted into our hearts at our rebirth. And another reminder, this is sanctification, not salvation. James is writing to believers living in a wicked and fallen Gentile world, which we still are today. And another reminder, moving on to verse 22. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Back in verse 2, where we were talking about count it all joy, I thought for years and years, up until probably 6 months ago, that James was telling us to deceive myself into counting something that isn't great as joy, just for the sake of it, like get your mind right, you know, paradigm shift. But that's not what it was, because he's telling us to not deceive ourselves in our life, in our walk with Christ. Being doers is an odd turn of phrase, but this is exactly what James means. He calls on us to constantly grow in the word and spirit, so we're always doing what the word tells us to do. The word he uses here is poetes, which is where we get the word poet. So be a maker and a creator and a producer of righteousness by following the word that he implanted in us. And if you're a doer and not just a hearer only, or as I like to call them, pew potatoes, these are people that are happy to sit in the back of the church and listen to the nice man talk about Jesus, but they have no intention of living it out. They're checking their phones for the latest developments on some sports team. And I know this firsthand because I was a little backsliding at the time. I once got myself put in custody because I was so focused on a white wide receiver getting injured that I crossed an imaginary line guarded by men with guns. And those people are deceiving themselves. James is using an accounting term again here, which is paralogismenoi, which is a miscalculation made by believers. And back to verse 2, where we're saying count it all joy, calculate it all joy. This is the exact opposite. This is a tragic mistake. Because to accept salvation, but then not make moves for sanctification to live a full life in Christ is at best foolish. And at worst, it's a mockery of your brothers and sisters who are picking up their cross and following Christ daily. And he gets further into the point on verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word but not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer of the word, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. This is a great illustration of the double-minded man that James covered in verse 8. Here we have a person who looks at his face in the mirror and doesn't do anything about what he sees. His hair is a mess. He's got food in his mustache. He has a zit on the tip of his nose and a booger hanging out of his right nostril. But he walks away from the mirror thinking he looks great. This is the pew potato from the previous verse who's immune to conviction in the spirit, because they won't get the filthy wax out of their ears. This reminds me of when our Lord says in Luke, let these words sink down in your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Nothing is sinking deeply into the hearts of these people because they can't get past the wax of wickedness in their ears. Now contrast this with a man who peers deeply into the perfect law of liberty. The word that James uses here is parakupto, which means to stoop down and look intently. This is the same word used in the Gospels when they were peering into the empty tomb. This is the man who is blessed and completed by the word. Now, just like the mirror in the previous verse, the person is still a mess. But he will take what he sees in the word and spiritually comb his hair, wash his face, pop that zit, and pick that booger. As someone who's used this very chapter as a mirror, it isn't easy, and it isn't for the faint of heart to see what a mess you are. But that's why James says continues in it. Because the work is never done. And the goal of perfection is unattainable on this side of heaven. But yet we bear up under the load from verses 2 and 12 in order to be sufficient in this life and get that crown of life. Verse 26, for if anyone amongst you thinks he's religious but does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and this one's religion is useless. And I'm a big talker myself, so this is a tough one. And that's why James uses the term bridle here. Like controlling a giant beast like a horse, the tongue needs controlling similarly and for the same reason. A horse controlled by a bridle is a powerful ally to man and helped us build civilization. But a wild horse can trample a man to death without even thinking of it. The same way the human tongue can speak words of peace or words of war out of the same mouth. Matthew 15:18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Just like the practice of wrath a few verses back produces hate and death, words of strife from an unbridled tongue can do the very same and lead to death. When I was first saved, I had the same mouth as I had when I was in the Marine Corps. The F word was used as punctuation, and I had invented some even more offensive phrases because cussing just wasn't enough for the rage that was living within me. I would literally have people get uncomfortable and leave the room thinking I was on the verge of a psychotic break when I was telling a story about buying milk at the grocery store. Ben got to experience this firsthand. We were working out at the gym, and we were, you know, in the sauna afterwards. And, you know, he and I sit down, and we're talking back and forth and back and forth. And then the other four guys that were in the sauna just all kind of filtered out over the next 2 minutes. And then he kind of, he's just like, that's because of your mouth, dude. And I'm like, I didn't know any different, you know, because I was just acculturated that way. So verse 26 is definitely a brick in the wall of the book of James that I beat my head into for a long time. And I still let curses fly from time to time. But it's usually with shame afterwards and without as much gusto. And like I said, it's an ongoing work. Verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. James picks orphans and widows for a very specific reason. In the first century, orphans and widows didn't have any power. They couldn't pay you back, and they couldn't promote your career. Pure religion isn't about networking with the powerful. It's about serving the helpless. This is where James was going all along with me. Starting with the joy in trials, producing patience, washing myself in the word, bearing up under temptation, working on living the gospel that I studied, taking charge of my thoughts and my mouth. And now I'm not the angry Marine I was when he first found me at the bottom of that well deck, dead in the flesh and dead in the spirit. I'm still a sinner saved by grace, who has enough regrets for two lifetimes. But because of the work that he did in me, I'm a good father to the two best kids I could ever ask for, a good husband to a wonderful, caring, and generous woman. And I visit widows now. I don't even think of it as service, really. The blessing and completeness, the Makarios from verse 12, is a direct result of any blessing that I can do for others. And one last thing. I hope as I go through James, you hear and read the words of James as they were intended. They were written by a loving father in the church to lost and hurting children to give them victory in this life and the next. I'm just going to close by saying that anybody who has trouble with James, you just need to read it a little bit closer. And you have to think about the person that wrote it and what he had gone through when James was martyred. They called him old camel knees because he was on his knees all the time praying. And that was before he even came to faith in Christ. He was a deeply devout man who knew the scriptures deeply. And when he was martyred, they threw him off of a building. And then they beat him with clubs as he had already risen to his knees to pray for his killers. And then they beat him to death with clubs and cut off his head as he was praying for them. That's the man that wrote this. And he wrote it completely out of love. So if you guys get a chance later on this week, crack open first chapter of James again. Maybe get to the second chapter, the third chapter. It's a short book. But read it through those eyes, and I think you'll get as blessed as I was just putting together this study. All right, let's pray. Lord, Father God, thank you so much for opening your word to us today and giving me the privilege of just to speak your word to the faithful. It's the scariest place in the world is in the pulpit, but your will be done, Lord, and thank you so much for speaking to us today. So I want to pray for a hedge of protection around this entire church, around their health, around their marriages, around their relationships, and just let them be the city on the hill that you put them here for, Lord. In Jesus Christ's holy name I pray, amen.